he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing."
Just the beginning of verse 16 again. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Great words, and a great truth. A truth that had been forgotten, but when rediscovered by the young German monk Martin Luther exactly 500 years ago, a truth that changed the world. The Reformation. Luther, in fact, rediscovered this great truth when studying the book of Romans. He was an intensely zealous, spiritually minded young man. He knew there was a God, he knew he was good, he knew he was holy, but he knew that he, Luther, was not holy. And he was stricken with a terrible conscience. He was convinced that he wasn't right with God. On one occasion, as a young law student, he was traveling back to university. There was a terrible thunderstorm. He thought he was going to die. And he cried to God, "Have mercy on me, and then I'll become a monk." Well, sure enough, a few days later, having been saved, he presented himself at the door of a monastery. His friends, distraught because he was about to go in, couldn't quite understand what he was doing. He rather dramatically said, "Today you see me, and never again." He went through the door, and he was an absolutely zealous monk. He said later, "If ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." But still he didn't feel he was right with God. And studying the book of Romans, because he became a lecturer in the University of Wittenberg on the Bible, this amazing truth came clear to him. He'd never be able to make himself right with God, but God had made that possible through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered justification, the state of being in the right with God, simply through faith. That changed his life. And he taught it to others. It changed the world. It meant everything to him, this great truth of justification by faith. And that's one of the reasons why Galatians was Luther's favorite book in the Bible. He called it "My Katie." Katie was his beloved wife. And he said, "Galatians is my spiritual Katie," as it were. He loved Galatians. And no passage was more important to him than the passage that we're looking at today, which so clearly expounds this great truth of justification by faith alone. In his commentary on these words in Galatians, he says, "We're dealing here with no trifling matter, but with the chief article of all Christian doctrines, which if we know, then we are in clear light. But if we're ignorant of this truth, then we are in most miserable darkness." So there's nothing more important than this. And for that reason, I want to begin with a prayer. Loving Father, we pray, bring light to our minds and hearts as we look at this great passage, so that those who still not understood this wonderful truth may see it for the first time. And those of us who understand it may deeply delight in it and live by it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Three simple headings to understand where we're going, and then some points of application at the end. The headings, two tables, two gospels, two lifestyles. Two tables, first of all, verses 11 to 13. We're trying to understand the situation. Cephas, by the way, is another word for Peter. This is the apostle Peter. And you may remember, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, that the situation is that Paul brought the gospel to this region of Turkey known as Galatia, and people were converted, including Gentiles who were converted and became right with God simply through faith in Jesus Christ, and they delighted in this truth. But then some new teachers started saying, Paul actually got his message from the apostles, but then he got it wrong a bit. And so let us tell you what the apostles, which is the real gospel of Jesus, taught. And that is, yes, faith in Jesus is very important, but you also, if you're a Gentile man, need to be circumcised to be really acceptable to God, and you need to follow all the Jewish laws, of the food laws, kosher laws, and so on. And Paul is horrified by this. And so he says, I can't believe it that you're so quickly turning from what I taught you to another gospel. And we saw last week, he makes it clear that he didn't get his message from the apostles. He got it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a divine message. And when he eventually went to Jerusalem to present this message to them, although he hadn't gone for that purpose, they accepted his message totally. And they accepted his friend Titus, who was a Gentile, who hadn't been circumcised, without requiring that he should be. They agreed with him. That was last week. And we saw at the end of it the dramatic moment, the handshake between those five apostles, James, Peter, John, Barnabas, Paul. It would have been the, at least apostolic band, it would have been on the headlines of all the church press, wouldn't it? Those smiling apostles shaking hands. They're at one. But then it seems, just a few months later, the headlines of the church press tell a very different story. Paul confronts Peter at Antioch, said the Church Times. Peter and Paul at loggerheads, said Evangelicals Now. There was even, perhaps, a paragraph in the Jerusalem Sun. Church bosses in boss-up shocker. This is shocking. Because if you read through the book of Acts, there are two dominant figures in the early church. Just about every chapter is dominated by one or other of them, Peter and Paul. And here Paul stands up to Peter, publicly, and says, you are profoundly in the wrong. We know from the book of Acts that Antioch was the very center of the Gentile mission. It was in Antioch that many Gentiles first came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was from Antioch that Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their first missionary journey. So here we have HQ for the Gentile mission being visited by Peter, the great apostle, from Jerusalem, which was the mother church. What's he going to make of these Gentiles who are believers in Christ, who are not following kosher regulations and haven't been circumcised? Well, the answer is he welcomes them warmly. He even ate at table with them, something that Peter in his pre-Christian days would have thought was unthinkable as a Jew, to eat with Gentiles who didn't follow kosher law. No, he welcomed them. There was just one table as they ate together. But then we read verse 12, certain men from James came. James was the dominant leader of the church in Jerusalem. Quite what the relationship was between these men and James himself, we're not sure. Very often, the groupies of great men are more extreme than the great ones themselves. And it may be that they weren't exactly representing what James was saying. We don't know. But either way, it's quite clear what happens. After they visited, Peter withdraws from having fellowship with these Gentiles. So what we've got in the church in Antioch from that moment is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, two tables. Supposedly all one in Christ Jesus, and yet as they ate together, there's a very obvious division. The Jewish believers on one table, the Gentile non-Jewish believers on another table. why did Peter change his practice in this extraordinary way? Surely it's inconceivable that he changed his mind theologically. The book of Acts tells us that he received an amazing vision from God, which told him that those old food laws no longer applied, and as a result of which, he preached the gospel to Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and was welcomed in his home and had fellowship with him in that kind of way. Only shortly before, he had agreed with Paul that what he was doing was right. They had that handshake moment. Significantly, Paul does not accuse Peter of heresy, but rather, verse 13, of hypocrisy. Of not acting consistently with what he knew to be true. And the reason, verse 12, he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. There's debate as to who the circumcision group refers to. It could refer to Judaizing Christians who say you're not really acceptable to God. You can't be regarded as a part of the covenant community of God unless you get circumcised, unless you follow food laws. It could simply just refer to Jewish people. And one theory is that non-Christian Jews were horrified by the way in which Christian Jews were disregarding the law of God. And as a result of that, they were persecuting Christians, particularly in Jerusalem. The theory is that the rumors got to them of the way Peter was eating with Gentiles in Antioch. And these non-Christian Jews use that as ammunition to get at the Jews in Jerusalem and say, you're not proper Jews, look at what Peter's doing. And it may be that James sent a message saying, look, we all agree theologically here, Peter, but what you're doing is causing us real problems in Jerusalem. Wouldn't you mind just withdrawing, just for our sake, so that the heat gets off, because it's really becoming very difficult indeed for us. Whatever the reason, Peter changed his practice. And we read, end of verse 13, even Barnabas was led astray. You can just sense the pain behind those words. Barnabas had been Paul's right-hand man. When Gentiles started being converted in Antioch, it was Barnabas who sent for Paul from Tarsus to come and help him disciple those Gentiles. It was Paul and Barnabas, Acts 13, who together were sent off from the Antioch church on the first missionary journey, to reach the Gentiles. And yet even Barnabas was led astray. And Paul isn't just hurt. He's horrified. Perhaps Paul and Barnabas, Peter and Barnabas rather thought that all they were doing was making some small accommodation to make it easier for the Jerusalem church to try and preserve the unity with the Jerusalem church. There was no big deal. They weren't changing their theological principles at all. But Paul knew otherwise. The gospel was at stake. Two tables, two gospels, verses 14 to 16. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile. Presumably he wasn't committed to observing all the food laws anymore. Not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? You're being inconsistent. You're being a hypocrite. And as a result, you're undermining the truth of the gospel. That was at stake, we saw last week, when there were some people trying to insist that Titus got circumcised. And Paul would not give in to them. Because if he gave in to them, then it was implying that it wasn't enough to trust in Jesus. You also had to become Jewish. You also had to get circumcised. And so, verse 5, we didn't give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And now, once again, the truth of the gospel is under threat. They were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. We saw a couple of weeks ago, gospel arithmetic. To add is to subtract. If you say, yes, trust in Jesus, but you've also got to do something else, you're not adding to the gospel, you're taking away from it. To add to Jesus means Jesus isn't enough. You end up with no gospel at all. Instead of trusting in Jesus, you're actually turning it into something that you must do. You're trusting in yourself. It undermines the gospel. It doesn't add to the gospel. There's no gospel at all. That was the issue we saw 2 weeks ago. They were turning to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And here in verse 15 and following, we get a summary of what Paul was saying to Peter. And he takes us right to the heart of the message of the Christian gospel. He's appealing to Peter to what he knew. Peter was absolutely clear on this gospel. He was just acting inconsistently with it. Verse 15, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Justified, it's a legal word. At the end of a trial, you could be condemned, and that means that you've been found guilty and you're facing the penalty, the punishment that comes on someone who's been condemned. But the other possible verdict is justified. You're declared in the right with the judge. There's no penalty. And the big question is, how can we be justified before God? How can we be in the right when we are in the wrong? Because the Bible says all of us are in the wrong before God. We all fall short of his standards. So how can we be declared in the right with him? Justified. So that God looks at me just as if I'd never sinned, as the old saying goes. The lovely translation in Pidgin English of the word justified is, God, he say, I'm all right. Well, how can God say, you're okay, you're in the right with me, when we've, all of us, done things that are wrong? The answer, says Paul, is not through works of the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. Works of the law, traditionally understood as our obedience to God's laws. In other words, doing good deeds. In other words, legalism. And Paul says, no, we don't get right with God by legalism, doing good things, obeying God's laws. Now, I should say that there's been some debate amongst Pauline scholars on exactly what Paul meant by this little phrase, works of the law. And some of you who've studied a bit of theology will be aware of the so-called new perspective on Paul. Better, I think, described as the new perspectives on Paul, because there's the variety of different views within a certain family. And because it's pretty widespread amongst those who study any kind of theology, I need to just mention it briefly in passing. So I don't normally give you permission to switch off during a sermon. But for the rest of you, here's an opportunity just to switch off, should you wish. But you're allowed to eavesdrop if you want to. Here, forgive me, this is bound to be something of a caricature because it's highly complex. But essentially, those who advocate the so-called new perspective on Paul say something along these lines. That we've been misunderstanding what Paul is saying when he talks about the works of the law, largely because we've been so influenced by Luther. Luther read Paul, and he understood Paul's opponents to be legalistic, just as 16th century Roman Catholics were, in Luther's understanding, so the argument goes. And they're essentially saying, to be right with God, you've got to do all this series of things, moral obedience and so on. But actually, we've been reading Paul through Lutheran spectacles, and as a result, we've been misreading what's going on. Because the reality is that first century Judaism wasn't legalistic. And they're building on the scholarship of a former professor here, Ed Sanders, who did a great study of first century Palestinian Judaism and says, no, they weren't legalistic. This was a religion of grace. You entered the covenant by the grace of God. And so it must be wrong to think that Paul is engaging with legalism, because that simply wasn't part of the landscape within first century Judaism. No, what he meant by the works of the law and what the opponents meant by the works of the law was not obedience to the law of God, all the Ten Commandments and so on. Specifically, what they were talking about were circumcision, food laws, those things that marked out Jews as distinctively members of the people of God. They weren't saying to those Gentiles, now you've got to be moralistic and righteous and obey all the commands of God. They were simply saying, you've got to adopt the badges of Jewishness. So Paul's opponents weren't guilty of legalism, but rather of nationalism or sectarianism, and we misread them if we think that they were legalistic. So, by implication, effectively, Luther misread this, and often we do ever since. Again, forgive the caricature, but my response is there are certainly some very helpful points there, but they are overstated very often. Yes, first century Judaism was significantly a covenant of grace, understood covenantally and graciously. That's what you'd expect from the Old Testament, which is full of the grace of God. The covenant is a covenant of grace. But we actually know that there are examples of legalism within first century Judaism. They're there in the Bible. You look at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee says, I thank God that I'm not like that tax collector over there. I fast, I give money. That's a legalistic understanding. His righteousness is based on his goodness. And we know within Protestantism that often the churches that most stress the grace of God in their formal theology can be the most legalistic in their private piety. I think it seems pretty clear to me that Paul's opponents were particularly stressing not the moral law of God, but these badges of Jewishness. Their focus does seem to have been nationalistic. We want people to adopt circumcision and food laws and so on. But even if their focus was nationalistic, the effect is legalistic. They're adding to Christ something that we must do. We must get circumcised. We must obey the food laws. And that becomes another gospel. You've crossed over the line from trusting in faith in Christ alone to something you've got to do. And that is another gospel. It might not be classic legalism, but it's effectively legalism. And as Paul goes on to engage with them in the letter, I think that's the assumption of his argument. Chapter 3, verse 10. All those who rely on the works of the law, that little phrase again, are under a curse. As it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Once you start saying we've got to do something, if you're going to go that way in trying to get right with God, well, you've got to do everything. You've got to obey the whole law. And you can't. It's impossible. Chapter 5, verse 3. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised, he's required to obey the whole law. Paul's opponents might just be saying, oh, just get circumcised, just obey the food laws, and then you'll be fine. But Paul is saying, no, the logical consistency of the argument you're making is that you've got to start obeying the whole law, and that's impossible. You've moved to another gospel. Right, if you switched off, come back. If your neighbor's asleep, if they're awake, that's good. If they're asleep, nudge them. Let's come back. This is not some archaic debate about 2,000 years ago, nor is it just a debate amongst theologians today. It's of massive significance. We're talking about the heart of the gospel. There's no more important question than how can I be right with God? And essentially, there are two kinds of religion. There are four-letter religions. Well, actually, there's only one of those. And there are two-letter religions. There are lots of those. The two-letter religions, here are the two letters, do. Do. Here's what you've got to do. You've got to go to church or mosque or temple. You've got to say your prayers. You've got to be a better person. You've got to get circumcised. You've got to follow the food laws. This is what you've got to do. Whereas Christianity, uniquely, is a four-letter religion. Done. D-O-N. It's not about what you've got to do. It's about what Christ has done for you. He lived the perfect life. He died a sacrificial death, taking upon himself the penalty for what you failed to do. So he took the penalty in your place. And so what God is saying to you to be right with God is not, here's all that you've got to do. It's hopeless. You'll never be able to do enough. But rather, here is what Christ has done for you. And so the gospel is justification not through the works of the law, whatever they might be. It's justification through faith in Christ alone, trusting in what he's done for you. Have you come to trust in Christ? There's no other way to be right with God. Two tables, two gospels, two lifestyles, verses 17 to 21. Paul raises an imagined objection in the light of what he's just been saying. But, says someone, if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? It's difficult to understand exactly what he's saying, but I think he's saying something like this, or the opponents are saying, if your message of justification by faith in Christ alone leads to us breaking the law because we're no longer fussed about circumcision and the food laws, well, isn't it the result of that your gospel leads us to sin? It leads us to break the law by disobeying the food laws. So you're encouraging sin. Paul says, absolutely not. Verse 18. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. I think he's saying quite the opposite. It's not my gospel that leads to sin. I'll tell you, he's saying, when I would be a sinner. If having declared that through faith in Christ, you are free from those old Jewish markers, you're free. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow the food laws. You're not under law anymore. If having declared your freedom, I then said, actually, now you've got to go under the law again, which de facto is what Peter was effectively saying. Now that's when I'd be sinning. And he continues, verse 19 onwards, to explain what he's saying. See, this is the issue. It's not just about how they get right with God in the first place. It's about how they go on with God. What does the Christian life look like? Well, two lifestyles are at stake here. Paul is essentially saying, if you follow those new teachers, then instead of enjoying the glorious freedom that you've had in Christ, living by faith in him, what you'll be doing is returning to the old slavery of living under the law. From a relationship to rules again. From faith to the law. From the spirit to the flesh. Two lifestyles. The stakes are high. And I'd be a sinner, he's saying, if I was encouraging you to rebuild what I destroyed, to go back to the law. Why would that be so wrong? Well, verse 19, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Things have changed now. Elsewhere, Romans 7, Paul has described the Jewish Christian before Christ being married to the law. Living was about living in relationship with the law. There was this set of standards that they were trying to obey all the time, and forever they felt they didn't quite do enough. And it did not bear the fruit of holiness. Because if you combine the perfect moral standards of God with a sinful human heart, all it can do is change you externally. Moralism does not change you. It doesn't give you joy. Occasionally it leads to pride, as you think, well done me, I managed that one. More often it leads to despair. And Paul is saying, no. In Christ we now have a new partner, no longer the law, but Christ, we're married to him, and our Christian life is marked not by rules, but by a relationship with him. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Well, when did I die to that old way of living, that old lifestyle? When I was converted. Verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. See, becoming a Christian, conversion, is a massive thing. It's a funeral and a birthday at the same time. A funeral. The old is gone. The old me is gone. As far as God's concerned, I've been crucified with Christ. My sins have been dealt with. In God's sight, they're finished. I've died with Christ. I've been raised with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. I've entered into a deep relationship with Christ by the Holy Spirit is in my heart. That's my life. It's marked no longer by rules, but by a relationship with Jesus. And that changes everything. And I've seen it time and time again. I can think of one individual who began to feel deeply guilty. They realized that God was perfect and they were not perfect. And they tried to make themselves better. And I thought if they became more religious, said more prayers, went to more religious meetings, were more moral, then somehow they'd be able to get right with God. But they just became miserable. And a number of us were trying to explain the wonderful truth that actually they'd never be able to do enough, but Jesus had done everything for them. They just trusted in him. They could be forgiven and free. And I still remember seeing him come into church one Sunday morning. And I knew. There was a light in the eyes that had never been there before. And sure enough, God had opened his eyes. And suddenly the burden was lifted. There was a spring in his step, a joy in his heart. He knew he was free. And suddenly, he wasn't focused on rules anymore. He was delighting in a relationship with the God who loved him so much that he sent his son to die for him. And on that basis, he wanted to live for Jesus, not because of fear, that if he didn't, he'd never be acceptable with God, but with huge joy that God had made him acceptable on the basis of Christ, and then out of gratitude to live for Jesus. You know the story of the two men who were on a train one day? One of them was an American. His English friend suddenly collapsed on the floor. He had some kind of epileptic fit. And the American got down beside him, mopped his brow, loosened his tie, helped him out for a while, and then explained what was going on to the other people in the carriage. He said, the two of us were in the Korean War together. I was injured. I was left in no man's land. I would have died. But my English friend saw my plight. He came out to get me. Huge risk to himself. He put me over his back. He hauled me back to safety. And just as we were about to get safe, a grenade went off, and he was badly injured too. We both ended up in hospital. But eventually we were allowed to go home. I went to America. He went back to England. It took a long time for me to recover. But eventually, I got completely better. I got a really good job, bought a lovely house. Everything was well. But all along, he said, I couldn't stop thinking about my English friend who had risked his life to save mine. I wondered what kind of state of health he was in. Eventually, I tracked him down. And I was told that because of his injuries, he'd never be the same again. He'd need constant care for the rest of his life. And as soon as I heard that, I gave up my job. I sold my house. I traveled from America to England. And I'm looking after him now. And then he said this. You see, he did all that for me. There's nothing I wouldn't do for him. That's what Paul's talking about here. But I used to live on the basis of rules. But now I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives within me. He died for me. I love him. I want to please him. That's the Christian life. But these false teachers are trying to bring the Galatians back from the freedom of living in relationship to Jesus Christ, back to the old way of rules. Paul concludes verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. That's what his opponents were doing. I can't go back to law again. And I don't want to encourage you to. Quite the opposite. I want to protect you from going back there again. For if righteousness, being in the right with God, could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. He might as well not have died. But I know he died for something. He gave himself for me. And I delight in that truth. I'm going to live in the light of that truth. Two tables. Two gospels. Two lifestyles. And as we close, just quickly, three quick points of application. For a start, accept all whom Christ accepts. Be warned by the actions of the Apostle Peter. It's possible, like Peter, to be very clear in our heads about the gospel and yet to undermine it by our actions. With those two tables, which clearly implied that some people were second class, if acceptable at all. It's a danger for us. There are some churches where you can't be a member unless you've been baptized as an adult believer. Much harder to be a member of that church than to belong to God's family. There's some churches where you can't take the Lord's Supper unless you've been formally admitted as a member of that particular denomination. Anglicans, historically, have been proud about how inclusive we are, sometimes without any concern about lifestyle. And yet, we inclusive Anglicans can still put up barriers in subtle ways. So without being aware of it, very easily, we can give the impression you're only really welcome here in this church if you're like us. Those who come in with perhaps a different background, different clothes, slightly different theological views on secondary matters, we can somehow keep our distance. Without being aware of it, we can give the impression that you're not really welcome here. If God has welcomed someone, we must welcome them. Accept all whom Christ accepts. Next application, contend for the gospel. Gospel truth is more important than unity, even apostolic unity. I reckon Peter and Barnabas would very likely describe what they were doing as an act of statesmanship. It's so important to keep the unity with the Jerusalem church that they'd just withdraw from eating in this particular way. They weren't signing any doctrinal stance. They were not in any formal way undermining the gospel. They were just accommodating for the sake of this unity. This is an act of statesmanship. But Paul calls it what it is. Cowardice. And compromise. We do need to be praying for our church leaders, our bishops at this time, when they're under huge pressure from the world to accommodate the Christian gospel, to fit in with what the world thinks. Huge pressure from lobby groups within the church. And the great danger is that they could easily say, look, we're not going to change officially what we think, but we'll just make partial accommodation. It's an act of statesmanship for the sake of unity. But if it's giving up on some fundamental matter of apostolic teaching, it's not statesmanship, it's cowardice and compromise. How tempting it must have been for Paul just to let it pass. After all, those he disagreed with agreed with him on so much. No question about the divinity of Christ, the physical resurrection of Christ, the atoning death of Christ, the necessity of faith in Christ. Just some small compromise needed about some little matter of practice. Go along with it, Paul. Just fit in with the unity. But sometimes the gospel's at stake. Like Paul, we may have to stand up to important people that were more important than Peter. Converted people, Peter and Barnabas certainly were. Good people. Friends. There's no one closer to Paul than Barnabas. Praise God for Paul. Praise God for Martin Luther. They're a model for us to be prepared to contend for the gospel. And then finally, very briefly, look to Christ alone. Have you done that for the first time? Maybe there's someone here still not sure that you're right with God. And I can say with great confidence, you can be. Absolutely you can be. And if you're not sure whether you're right with God now, you can leave this building absolutely sure. Not on the basis of anything you do, but simply by casting yourself upon Jesus Christ and saying, I trust in you and what you've done. If you haven't done that, you need to. And those of us who have, same message, look to Christ alone. Because how easily, having begun with Christ, we can return to law. Having begun with relationship, we can adopt a kind of Christian understanding which is focused on rules. It happens so subtly. And so how I gauge how my Christian life is going is whether I'm managing to keep up with the rule, all the rules I set myself. Oh, I didn't have a quiet time yesterday. I didn't read my Bible. God must dislike me. I didn't go to that meeting. I should have gone to that meeting. I feel guilty. I didn't invite someone to that evangelistic event. I feel bad. Get this. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. It's not about rules. It's about Christ and what he's done for you. Keep clinging to him. Keep delighting in him. And living by faith in him. Loving Father, we praise you for this great truth of justification by faith alone. And we pray again, bring light into the darkness of anyone who hasn't grasped this yet. And keep us, we plead, living in this light for Jesus' sake.